All right, there we go, on the air. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do chapter 6 today. If you look in your Bible, some of you have your Bibles open, it's a short chapter, only 5 verses. So we're going to do the whole chapter in one class. I generally cover somewhere between 15 to 18 verses anyway, so it's about the right length. All right, so if you remember what's happened so far, just recently, and Acts chapter 5, actually going back to chapter 4 as well, the apostles were preaching and healing people, and they were again arrested. So a couple times now. And they were being held in the jail overnight until the next day, and an angel came and freed them and said, "Go back up there and keep preaching." So they said, "Okay, we'll do that." The next morning came, the Jewish council convened, the chief priests and all, and they said, "All right, bring out the prisoners. We want to talk to them, interrogate them." And the guard came back and said, "They're not there." The guard was standing at their post and the door was locked, but they weren't in the cell. Well, obviously there was something funny going on there. Yeah, an angel was involved. And then somebody told them, "Oh, those men you arrested, they're back in the temple courts preaching." So they went and, remember this is a little bit interesting, asked them to come voluntarily without arresting them because they were afraid of the crowds. The crowds have an influence. So the apostles decided, "Okay, yes, we'll go with you, that's fine." And Peter gave a good testimony again about, "You killed this Jesus," and they got all enraged. You know, blaming us. "You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, yeah, actually, not just you, but all of us. And Gamaliel stood up, a very famous Pharisee, whom we still have understanding of and connection to today, if you remember, I mentioned that. And he said very wisely, "Why, we should leave these men alone, because if this is not from God, it'll just fall apart anyway. If it is from God, well, then you're going to be found opposing God." So the council took his advice and beat the apostles and let them go, which I think is kind of ironic. Is that really taking his advice?
No.
Except that what they wanted to do was kill them. Mm-hmm. So they sort of took Gamaliel's advice by relenting to the intention of killing them and instead simply beat them and let them go. And what did they do? They went back to preaching. Part of the purpose of the book of Acts is to show us what happens with the gospel message, remember. What is the result of the gospel message? Well, the gospel message is preached, and the gospel message causes conflict. There's two big themes of the whole book of Acts, and we see it right there. Then we come to chapter 6. By the way, any questions or thoughts from last week on any of that recap? Okay, chapter 6. Verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So first of all, it says, "Now in these days." So some amount of time has passed. More than a couple of days, probably a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months. Some time frame between weeks and months has passed. And this young church is continuing to go on with things. The disciples were increasing in number. So there, the word disciples is a reference to all of them. Are we disciples?
Yes.
Yes, we absolutely are. "And a complaint arose from the Hellenists against the Hebrews." Now, what does that mean? See, Hellenists. We look at this little footnote here. Greek-speaking Jews. Now, they're Jewish in origin, but they're Greek-speaking. And they're now Christians because they've joined the church. But remember, the whole first round of Christians were all Jewish in descent anyway. Hellenists. The Greek word for Greek is Hellas. All right? So if you're speaking Greek and you're referring to yourself, you would say Hellas. So when you see Hellenists, that's a reference to Greek. Why does the word Hellas in Greek end up as Greek in English? Because Greek is not related to the word Hellas. I have no idea. But it reminds me of like German. Okay? So in English we say German. But if you're speaking German and referring to yourself as German, what do you say?
Deutsch.
Deutsch. So why is it the Germans use the word Deutsch for themselves and their country and their language? Their language is Deutsch. Their country is Deutschland. And they are Deutscher or Deutschlander. And how does that get translated into the word German in English? They're not even related.
No.
I have no idea. But that's the same thing here with Greek, okay? Somehow we end up referring to it as Greece and Greek and Greek speaking, but in their native language it's Hellas and Hellenists and etc. That's their word. So these are Jews that, because of the diaspora, when the Jews were dispersed and spread out, they ended up in other lands all around the Mediterranean, and ended up speaking Greek as their native language. Now, they probably still knew Hebrew or Aramaic because they were Jewish, but their common tongue would have been Greek. So they would have absorbed some of the Greek culture as well from wherever they were living. Then they heard about this Jesus and became Christians. So maybe when they were in town for Pentecost, and that's when it started, or maybe sometime since. So they are now part of this fledgling young Christian church, but they were Jewish in origin, but living abroad in Greek culture and speaking Greek. Versus the other camp within the young church are the Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking Christians. So they are also Jewish originally, came to believe in Jesus, heard the preaching, came to believe in Jesus, and were locals. So those were locals versus foreigners. Oh boy, that sounds a little bit like modern day culture and politics, doesn't it? So they were speaking Hebrew. So they still retained a lot more of the Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture, versus the Greek culture. By the way, I have often thought that different cultures are preserved primarily above anything else through their language. Okay, so people who speak a common language will share a common culture, mostly. So when you hear about some of these places around the world where there's civil strife, you know, some nation in Africa and half the nation is against the other half and there's an uprising or something, you can usually correlate the people by the language they speak. So I think having a common language is a big deal. After all, how did God disperse the people when they were getting full of themselves at the Tower of Babel? Through language. All right. So there was a complaint that arose because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So remember the two events that just happened. Back a couple chapters ago, Barnabas sold some land and gave it to the church. Wonderful. And then Annas and Sapphira tried to do the same, sold some land, gave it to the church, but lied about it, retained some of it, and suffered consequences for it. But all of these offerings to the church were primarily for taking care of people who needed help. Poor people, handicapped people, blind, lame, beggars, etc., and widows. Now, why widows? The most vulnerable people of society back then were, first of all, children. Okay? Children were the most vulnerable. In fact, in Greco-Roman culture, children were viewed the equivalent legally as slaves. They were possessions. They were objects. They were not viewed as viable people, human beings, until they matured to a certain age, whatever that was, and it could vary. So children were the most vulnerable. The second most vulnerable was widows. Now, why would that be? Well, you know that in inheritance, property was passed down through the sons. So a woman whose husband died, immediately the property became under the ownership of the sons. The oldest son would get a double portion, and all the other sons would get a single portion. And it was their responsibility then to take in mom and help take care of her. So it would start with the oldest son, and if the oldest son was a deadbeat or not local or not available or something, then the other sons would take responsibility. So mom would join the household and be a part of the household, help with all of the necessary chores and things, but then also be supported, would be part of the house. This reminds me, I will tell you, that back when I was in architecture school, in college, there was a very hot trend going on right then in home construction. And I remember one of my classes, we had a project to design a house with a in-law suite. Yes. So it would be attached. It would be above the garage or maybe be a little bump on the back. And it's where parents or in-laws would live. And it would almost be like its own little apartment. There would be a bedroom and a sitting dining area and a little kitchenette and a bathroom. And then there would be some access into the other space. And that was a very trendy thing back in the 80s. I don't know that it is anymore. Is it? People generally don't, have those types of family arrangements anymore, I don't think. Yeah, Joanne?
When I was visiting in Tucson, a friend, the homes there had little casitas, and they were a separate little house that had a little kitchenette and a bathroom and a bedroom for the in-laws.
Sure.
And like as a guest, if they didn't have an in-law there, you could stay there instead of staying in their home.
Sure. Now, back in this culture, in Old Testament times, in Jewish culture, including in Greco-Roman times, it was very common for an elderly parent to come and live with the children and their family. And part of me says, I think that's there's kind of a wonderful connection there. Grandparents help take care of grandkids while mom and dad are doing their jobs or their work or whatever is necessary, running the farm or the merchant business or whatever. And there was a close connection between generations that sometimes exists today and sometimes doesn't. You know, just kind of on this little brief field trip we're on, Bob. But I remember growing up, I was very close with all four of my grandparents. Yeah, none of them lived with us. But they were close enough, I'd ride my bike over and mow my grandpa's lawn, and grandma would make a big lunch for me, dinner, she called it, because they grew up on a farm. And, there was a close connection. Now, not everybody can have that. Sometimes death intervenes one way or another, or distance, it separates people, and so various things happen. But having that intergenerational connection, I think that's a wonderful thing, when it can occur. It can't always occur. Yeah, Don?
I mean, nowadays, the kids go back and live with their parents.
Right. It might go back the other way, kids with their parents. And sometimes you get on each other's nerves, right? But so that happens too. So a widow would be taken care of by one of her sons. What if she doesn't have any sons? Then she would be at the mercy of a daughter's husband, so a son-in-law. But that son-in-law is more likely aligned with a different clan or family unit. So, again, kind of at the mercy of them taking you in, which often would happen, but sometimes not. What if a widow had no children? You know, infertility, barrenness, that was a problem back then, like today. So you don't have any kids. Well, now you're dependent upon a more distant relative to take you in to the family. A cousin, an aunt, an uncle, somebody a little bit more distant to take you in.
Often didn't the husband's brother take them?
Yeah, a husband's brother would also be another option. And what if none of them did that? What if, the only relatives you had were scoundrels and they're cheapskates or, lazy or whatever, they wouldn't take you in? Cheapskates, yes, cheapskates. I don't know, that's an old-fashioned term, isn't it, Lauren?
It is.
Yeah. Cheapskates versus expensive skates.
Yes. Incidentally, the Chinese are very apt on that. I mean, they take care of their parents or they have a lineage that some relative will take care of them. They provide very well for them.
Sure. Other cultures today are better at that than we are. As an American culture. But what would happen to the widows that had no other options? Well, they would fall onto the responsibility of the Jewish community and now the Christian community, the church. The church absorbed this attitude from the Jewish culture, which would care for those who needed help. That was part of Jewish culture. It was not part of Greco-Roman culture, which was much more focused on yourself, doing what you need to just take care of yourself. So, yes, the church was taking care of the widows. And what does it say, daily distribution? They would get the money in for offerings or farm goods or agricultural products, and then they would assemble it into baskets or bags and distribute it every day to those who needed food. So every day a widow would get a basket that would have probably some loaves of bread, maybe a little bit of wine or some whatever fresh vegetables or fruits were in season and were donated to the church, a little bit to eat, enough for every day. And that would come every day. And now here, the Greek-speaking Christians are complaining that the widows that come from their culture that are Greek-speaking are being neglected. Oh, how long in the world has bias and, I don't know, should we say racism or prejudice, how long has that occurred? Even back here.
Forever. Okay.
Pardon? Let me say something.
Forever.
I said
forever.
Forever.
Yeah, yeah. It's always been there, right? So they're being neglected in the daily distribution. So what do? Verse 12. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, okay, first of all, this is the first ever recorded voters meeting.
Oh my.
Right? Summon the full number of disciples. So that doesn't mean everybody could come, but there's thousands of believers at this point, and they were all informed. We're going to have a meeting. Come join us. So, yeah, I say it tongue in cheek and as a joke, but it really is a voters meeting. It really is. And what did the 12 say? It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So this is going to be the first establishment of a new office within the church, a new function within the church. All right? And first of all, I want to say and kind of explain this a little bit. The apostles say it is not right that we should give up preaching to serve tables. It almost sounds like they're demeaning it a little bit, but they're not really. It is important. That's why they can't focus enough time on it, so they're going to establish some people, an office, a function, to devote time to this necessary task. I have an illustration for you that came to mind for me. You know, it's amazing what pops into your head. So you'll have to bear along with Pastor Measle's mental rumblings for a minute. I remember in the business school when I was there, I had a class on manufacturing engineering, and I found it fascinating. It was all about scheduling processes. So if you have a manufacturing process, you want to put your resources where they'll do the most benefit and in the right order to complete your widget or whatever you're manufacturing or your service, whatever you're doing. And I remember the professor giving this illustration. He said, if there's a lawyer who is a better typist than his own secretary, he can type faster with fewer mistakes and do better. So when you talk about the service of typing within that office, the highest resource for that necessary task would be the lawyer. He's a better typist than the secretary. However, he doesn't do the typing. Even though the secretary, which I mean, it's rarely the case, secretaries are always better than their, you know, whoever they're working for. But if the secretary is doing the typing, what does that do for the lawyer? That frees him up to do a unique task that no one else can do. The legal work, writing the legal briefs, the contracts, whatever. So even though the secretary may not be as good a typist as he is, it's still more efficient for the office for her to do the typing. Does that make sense? Can the apostles serve tables? Can the apostles be the ones to arrange the food baskets and distribute it and get it out to the widows and others who are in need? Yes, they can do that. However, they have a unique task which others can't. They have been commissioned by Jesus himself. They are witnesses of Jesus to do the preaching and teaching of the word. They are better suited to that task than anyone else. So it's better for someone else to be assigned the necessary and important function of distributing food to those who have need, and for the apostles to continue on their unique task of preaching and teaching about Jesus. Does all that make sense? So this in no way is demeaning the office of serving tables, okay? It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, you pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice something here. It's a 2-step process. There's dual control. This is where we get this from in the Missouri Synod. So you pick out the men, and we will appoint them to the duty. So who's responsible for this office? Both the people and the apostles. We do this in the Missouri Synod. You hear it all the time in church. Because what do I say when I do the absolution? As a called and ordained servant of Christ, and by his authority, I therefore forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's important. Pastors in our church are called and ordained. Who calls? You, the people. You, the people. A pastor is not a pastor unless he's called by the people. In other words, the people say, we want you to be our pastor. We choose you for this duty. Who ordains? The church body ordains. Laying on of hands and verifying through prayer and laying on of hands that this man has been fully trained and is in alignment with proper doctrine as we teach. So who is responsible for the pastor? Both the congregation and the church body. Who do I report to? Both the congregation and the church body. All right? You see that? That's a perfect reflection of what's going on here. So it's both. Now, who are these men supposed to be? They're supposed to have 3 qualities here. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Okay? What does it mean to be good repute?
Reputation.
Yeah, your reputation. Yeah. You're upstanding, you're honorable, people recognize you they honor you as somebody who's a good, upstanding, character-filled person. You have a good reputation. Absolutely. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit?
Godly.
Yeah, godly. Godly. A spiritual person. Somebody who's faithful to the church. Somebody who's devoted to God and his teachings. And what does it mean to be of wisdom? Well, that's kind of a practical thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Somebody who has the wisdom to discern what is needed and what is not needed. So if somebody says, well, I need more food than what you've given me. Well, no, you're just one mouth to feed. That's enough for you. But you need a double portion because you have somebody else at home that you're taking care of. So somebody who has the wisdom and the ability to properly discern what is proper in a practical sense. Okay? And can maybe say that with tactfulness. All right? So there's 3 qualities. There's actually a 4th one there. 7 men. There is a dispute, even in our own synod. I remember talking about this. Are these men ordained or not? So we're going to see here in just a moment, I'll get there, that they prayed and laid their hands on them. So are they ordained or not? I'll leave that hanging for just a couple of minutes. Cool. So the apostles say, all right, you pick out 7 men, and then we will appoint them to this duty so that we can continue to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. And what they said, please, the whole gathering, the first voters meeting is a success.
Wow.
All in favor? Aye.
Aye. Aye.
All opposed? Crickets. All right? Everybody agreed. All right. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So what do you notice about those seven names?
They're all Greek.
They're all Greek. Right. You know, when somebody complains or grumbles, whether it's in your family or in an institution or in the church, if somebody says, well, why don't we do this? Well, why don't we do that? You know what a perfect answer is?
No.
Why don't you do it?
Why don't you do it? I think that's a great idea. Can you do that for us? Yeah. I've actually said that a number of times as a pastor. You know, that's a great idea. I think that would be a great ministry or a great task or a great event. Are you able to organize it and run it?
Yeah.
That makes you a little afraid of asking you something, doesn't it?
Yes.
So, yes, so these are all Greek names. We don't know anything about any of them except the first one,
Stephen.
We're about to hear a lot more about him because in the next two chapters, he ends up becoming the first martyr. You know that. So that's coming up in the next couple of weeks. Yeah, Dale?
My question on the term apostolite of Antioch, what is apostolite and why is that significant to be included in there?
Yeah, excellent question. That's actually in my notes. I was going to get there.
You are.
Perfect. Wonderful segue.
Sorry.
So, we know something about Stephen. We're about to know something about Stephen. That's why we get the extra little commentary. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That goes together. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have faith. When you have faith, you have the Holy Spirit. And he's going to need it because he's going to be dragged before the authorities in the next chapter and then eventually executed. And then all the rest are Greek names. And then we have Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. A proselyte. What is a proselyte?
A convert.
Yes.
Somebody.
A convert from being a Gentile to a Jew. So, this is somebody who's not Jewish of origin. This is a Gentile who became a Jew at some point in his life. He's from Antioch. There were Jews there, a lot of them. And then became a Christian after that. So there is a little bit of diversity here in this group. Okay? That's showing there that there's a Gentile among them. So he also can have a voice or speak in case there are some Gentile widows that need to be included in the distribution. All right? And then what do they do? Verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Yeah, Joanne.
Pastor, was this Philip that talked to the eunuch?
No.
No?
That's Philip the apostle.
Okay.
This is a different Philip. So that's why we don't know much about this Philip. All right, so they prayed and laid their hands on them. Boy, what does that sound like?
Ordination.
We had this discussion in one of my classes. Is this an ordination or not? And we haven't really come upon a final conclusion. I happen to think it is. Now, how many of you have seen an ordination?
No.
Nearly everybody. I was ordained here. An ordination only takes once, takes place once. But after that, if a pastor moves locations, he's installed again. So it's similar, but a shorter version, and it doesn't include some of the other necessary things. But what happens in an ordination?
Laying on.
You see them put their hands on him and pray over him, right?
Yeah.
All right. Now, a little story for you. Pastor Menz.
Oh,
many
yes.
of you know Pastor Menz. He was the pastor out at Coloma for a while. I remember one of our installations. We were doing an installation. We have them here regularly in our circuit. And all the pastors here are very good and dutiful about trying to show up for installations or an ordination if there is one. Those are a little bit more rare. And I remember we were doing an installation. I don't remember for which pastor. And Pastor Menz kind of chided all of us brother pastors, and he said, now I've noticed that some of you guys don't put your hands on when you say a prayer. He said, you know, it says in the Bible, lay your hands on and pray. And so he was kind of chiding the rest of us to make sure we lay our hands on when we say a prayer. Is that really that important? Technically, no.
Okay. Does it really say that?
No. Well, it says right here.
It says they did.
Right.
Say
you have to. Right, exactly.
Okay.
So it's not necessary, but is it a good practice?
Yes.
I would say yes, it's a good practice, but not necessary. It doesn't say you have to. Why is that a good practice? Human touch. How did Jesus often heal?
By
touch. Not always. A few times he spoke and somebody was healed. But quite often, by touch. Is human touch a good thing?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely it is. I'm going to tell, okay, Mary and then Jean.
Well, in confirmation, the pastor lays his hand
on
the person being confirmed.
That's right. Confirmants, we put our hand on and give them a blessing, right?
Mm-hmm.
When teachers are installed, we put our hands on and give them a blessing. When the kids come up with their parents for communion, I make sure, not all pastors do this, I put my hand right on their head. They can feel it. And I draw the cross right on their forehead so they can feel it. Human touch is a big deal, right? Jeannie, you had something?
I was going to say confirmation, but then what about baptism?
Yeah, baptism too, right. Absolutely. Does the pastor have to hold the baby? No. But I like to. And it's important. You're right. And there's touch. There's touch. Absolutely, there's touch involved. Yeah, Fred?
Could there have been a transfer of some portion of spirit onto these men?
We would say that is part of ordination.
Since the apostles did this and made these first pastors?
Yeah. Yes, that absolutely could be part of it. By the way, the historic church called these men deacons. So they were in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and in the Orthodox Church. There's a three-part clergy. They're all considered, according to Scripture, part of the clergy, but there's a three-part clergy in both of those denominations. There are the bishops, who are the administrative head, that kind of run, they do the administrative things that are necessary. Then there's the priests, who do the primary preaching and administering of the sacrament. And then there are the deacons. And the deacons are the ones who are responsible for a lot of the day-to-day human care. Okay? And in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church, all three categories are ordained, and they're considered part of the clergy, but it is a three-part clergy. We don't really have that in the Missouri Synod. Okay, we don't have bishops. We have district presidents. They're not ordained as such. They're just pastors. But they kind of are administrative heads. Then we have pastors. And then we do have deacons and deaconesses who do provide human care. That's one of the functions of a deaconess, for instance, or a deacon. But they're not ordained. So that's a little bit of a break between the Missouri Synod and what the early church used to do. Okay? So there is a little bit of crossover in that. Lots of questions. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, go ahead, Mary.
Well, we also have the specific ministry pastors.
That's just the number that's just a pastor.
Okay. Because I was watching some of the Good Shepherd Institute online, and they were recognizing some.
Yeah, our because of some various issues, our synod developed this other category called a specific ministry pastor. Most of us, myself included, would say, it's just a pastor. Why do you give him a different name and declare you put some requirements upon him? It's just another pastor. Same category.
Okay.
So, but there is such a thing. Yeah. Amy, you had a question?
Yeah, what's the difference between a deacon and a deaconess?
Well, a deacon is a man, a deaconess is a woman.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, there's something I wanted to say about human touch, back before I got distracted a little bit there. So human touch is important. Jesus often healed through touch. Now, that was a big deal because when you touch something sinful or disease-ridden, that makes you unclean. according to Jewish sacrificial law from the time of Moses, you touch something, you take on that uncleanness. That's important why Jesus touched people and healed them. He was taking on their uncleanness and in return giving them healing or cleanness or holiness. There was an exchange going on. So when hands are laid on in an ordination, or when hands are laid on in an installation, or when hands are laid on for a blessing in confirmation or for baptism or anything else like that, there is an exchange going on that God is working through those people or that pastor or whomever to deliver a blessing. This happens also. I will tell you, I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to name a name. When I do visits, shut-in visits and hospital visits, this is generally my habit, if it's at all possible. I just visited yesterday Diane Lambrecht. Anybody know her? Number of you? Yeah. She's having some problems. They don't know what. She fainted. She was weak. She couldn't walk. They took her to the hospital. They put her in ICU. And I went and visited her, and Craig, her husband, was there, and he said, they don't know what's wrong. They're trying to run tests. Blood pressure issues, sodium issues, they're not sure, but she was in ICU. She was a little bit groggy, but she knew I was there and smiled and welcomed me. She was all bundled up in one of those warming blankets. And I said, I want to read to you and say a prayer with you. Yep, okay. So I started reading to her, and her hand appeared from out some of the blanket. I grabbed her hand, and I held her hand while I was reading and while I was praying. I do that when I can. Even if somebody is, you know, maybe not the most alert, but their hand is available, I will grab their hand while I'm talking to them or praying with them, okay? When possible. It's not always possible. I think human touch is important. You guys all know this. Absolutely, we love to receive that human touch, and we need to give that human touch. Jesus gave that human touch. Okay? So this is a bit of a side field trip comment, I guess, but it is important. And so I was actually pleased when the elders encouraged me a few weeks or month ago or so that, why don't we get back to shaking hands in church?
Sure.
Okay? We had stopped that practice during COVID, and I had completely forgot about it. So now for a couple of weeks, I've been trying to say at the end of the announcements, all right, let's rise and greet one another. And if you're still uncomfortable shaking hands because of germs, well, that's fine. A fist bump or a wave or whatever, or how nice to see you or whatever. Keep your hands in your pockets. But the vast majority of people shake hands. Human touch. It's a wonderful thing. Yeah, Patty? Yes, there's absolutely significance to that. And you're right. He spoke everything into being, but Adam and Eve he made special. That's correct. Mm-hmm. And he formed them, sculpted them out of the dust of the ground mm-hmm. with himself. Yeah, right, exactly. All right, so verse 6, I do personally think that this was an ordination and that they were ordaining deacons, another category within the clergy class. And that we've lost that in our modern-day LCMS church, although the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church have retained that. Okay? Just my opinion. No, whatever. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, now there's some amount of time is passing again, some number of weeks. They're still continuing to grow. That's a nice thing. The number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now that's a big deal. So these are Jewish priests who are giving up the sacrificial rites and their responsibilities within the Jewish faith to become Christian. Why is that a big deal?
Because...
Well, they were distancing themselves from the works righteousness of the Jewish sacrifices.
Family
connections, that's part of it too. They were subject to being shunned because they departed from the Jewish faith, yep.
As priests, it was their job to do the sacrifices.
Yeah, this is at the heart of the Jewish religion. So they're no longer helping to support the sacrificial rites and rituals that are taking place. And I would say all of that, and one more thing that I was thinking of is, they're much more subject to persecution. Because they're amongst the Jewish ruling class, or the leaders. They ought to know better. Why are you going off to that false religion over there, worshiping Jesus as Messiah? You shouldn't be doing that. So they were much more at risk. So the fact that priests were becoming obedient was a big deal. Okay. So then some amount of time has passed, days or weeks, whatever, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So here we hear about Stephen. We're going to hear about him for the next chapter and a half. So he's full of grace and power. We already knew that. But he was also, I would say, ordained. But even if he wasn't ordained, he was blessed. And he's doing great wonders and signs. What does that mean, wonders and signs?
Miracles.
Miracles. And what were the primary miracles they were doing at this point in the early church? Healing miracles. Right. Healing miracles. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So I read in one of the commentaries that at this point in time in Jerusalem, there was over 100 synagogues, 150 synagogues or some such thing. And the synagogues, generally, people would attend them who were had some similarity, some commonality. So it might be in their background or where they're from or some family connection or whatever. So there's all these Jewish synagogues. And so the Jews that were in Jerusalem who came from Cyrene would all go to the same synagogue, generally. Maybe a few exceptions. And those from Alexandria. Alexandria was in Egypt. That's where the great library was, and it was known to be an academic center. Cyrene was over in Libya, so the northern coast of Africa. And Cilicia and Asia. And the freedmen. Who are the freedmen? This is a synagogue of Jews who came from Rome. And I just read this in a commentary because I had to educate myself a little bit. When the Jews in the diaspora were spread and dispersed, and some of them ended up in Rome, they were enslaved by Romans. They were captured. You know, when the Romans would conquer a people, they would take those people as their slaves. Mm-hmm. However, it was in Roman law that a slave could work themselves into freedom, either out of goodwill of your master or out of saving up enough of, you get a little trickle of money for your work, or you save up enough money, buy your freedom, or in some way you could obtain your freedom. Remember, Paul tells slaves, obey your masters. But if you can obtain your freedom, do it. But otherwise, be obedient. That's Paul's direction to slaves. So these are Jewish people from Rome who had obtained their freedom and were now back in Jerusalem, and they all gathered together in one of the synagogues. That was their synagogue. So you think we have camps and divisions of people today? In culture? Yeah. In the church?
Yes.
Yes. In the church too, sadly. Well, back then they did too. In the Jewish faith, there were all these different little groups of people. And so these specific groups tried to debate and challenge Stephen on what he was saying. Now, first of all, the fact that Stephen is preaching and teaching shows that he's not merely doing human care, distributing food, but he's also, in the process, teaching and preaching. Now, you know, that's part of why we do human care. Even in the LCMS today, when there's a disaster somewhere in the world, and our synod has a call for donations, and we send, I'm very proud of us, the way we do this. So when those donations come into the LCMS Human Care and Natural Disaster Relief, or whatever the function is called, that office sends the funds to local churches where the disasters are. So then those churches can help the people, the victims of the hurricane, the typhoon, the tidal wave, whatever. So they're getting help through the church. And what can you do as you're helping someone who's in need, a victim of a disaster? You can comment about God in the church or hand out Bibles or, you know, I'll pray for you. You can do a little bit of evangelism as you're doing that human care. That's wonderful. Stephen is doing that. And so these groups are disputing with him. They're arguing with him. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was motivated and moved by the Holy Spirit to have the right answers. He gave the proper answers to all of their arguments and disputes. So they got frustrated, these pods of Jewish people. And so what happens? Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Oh, they're stirring up trouble. When some people don't get their way, what do they want to do? Stir up trouble behind the scenes, underneath. You know, get somebody all, start some rumors, start some gossip. Yeah, that's kind of our natural human sinful fallen instinct, isn't it?
Still going on today.
Still goes on today. Exactly right.
Yeah,
that's right. Still goes on today. And what are these men who are being stirred up claiming? That Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. What would Stephen be saying that they would consider blasphemous against Moses and God? Well, Moses was considered by the Jews to be the lawgiver. And so what is Stephen likely saying or preaching about Jesus? Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the law of Moses. Therefore what? The sacrifices are no longer needed. Blasphemy! Blasphemy! How can you say we no longer need the law of Moses or the sacrifices that Moses gave us? And what else was Stephen likely saying? Jesus is God. Oh, blasphemy! How can you say Jesus is God? So, frankly, it appears to us right here that Stephen is proclaiming the gospel message while doing his human care. That's awesome. And now he's getting in trouble. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses. So, remember, just previously, they asked the apostles to come with them of their own free will because they were afraid of the crowd. Now here, they're not afraid of the crowd. The crowd is stirred up against Stephen. So they come in and they just arrest him by force. Okay? And they're going to interrogate him and see what they can do with this. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. It's the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The customs would primarily be the sacrificial rites. Did Jesus say he was the final sacrifice? Yeah.
Yes.
In certain words, yes, he did. Did Jesus say he would destroy this place, the temple? Yeah, he did, didn't he?
Build it back up in 3 days.
Well, yes, he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. What was he talking about?
Himself.
The temple of his body. Himself. So, he did say these things, but just like, good journalists, they're twisting it to make it sound like what they want it to sound like. Okay? Yeah, I'm picking on journalists. I have another little, very brief note to tell you. I remember back in my, it was either confirmation or post-confirmation days, the pastor who confirmed me was all frustrated and mad at one point for the local paper. Just the local paper. It'd be like the Herald Palladium. They interviewed somebody from the local paper at that point. This is over in Utica. Somebody from the local paper interviewed him as amongst other pastors to say, what is heaven going to be like? What do you say heaven is going to be like? And he told us, his class, he said, he apparently said, well, heaven will be a beautiful garden like a golf course. Well, the quote in the paper was, local pastor says heaven will be a golf course.
Sure.
And he's like, that's not what I said. He said they completely redid it and took it out of not what he intended. Now, he was a golfer. He loved to golf. It was known by it was known among the congregation. And golf courses are beautiful, aren't they?
Oh, yeah.
Well-maintained golf course?
Sure.
Will heaven have that level of beauty? You know, well-manicured plants and trees and bushes and all that? Yeah, it will. Will heaven be like a golf course? Yeah, I think parts of heaven will be like a golf course, but will heaven be a golf course?
No.
I know some of you don't golf, so you're hoping not.
Right.
So, Jesus did say he would destroy the temple. Jesus did say that he would fulfill the sacrifices of Moses. But they kind of twisted it here a little bit. And so this is the accusation they have set up against him. All right. And then verse 15, and this is where we end today. So, good, we're just a little bit past, not too far past Linda. Verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen hasn't even said anything yet. And yet, it is observed that he has a face like the face of an angel. What does that mean? What'd you say back there?
Glowing,
probably. Now, I will tell you, I thought at first that this just means, well, he had an attitude of confidence. He was at peace. He was bold to speak. Remember earlier in Acts, we heard them say that the scribes and the priests were surprised because they were common men, uneducated, and yet they spoke with boldness and confidence. So I kind of thought that's what this meant here. But then one of the commentaries I read, Dr. Lenski, one of our LCMS theologians from 100 years ago, has a commentary. And he said, no, this would be akin to when Moses came down from the mountain. And his face shone or glowed because of the glory of God, and the people were scared. Mm-hmm. Remember that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
So Dr. Lenski, at least, says, yes, there was some aura about him, some glowing about something, you know, something visible about him that made them realize, well, something supernatural is going on here with this Stephen. His skin was shiny. Can we say that? And then last night, Jill was here, and she said something about, like, my forehead when I'm preaching a sermon.
Well, yeah.
She said, you know, you do have a receding hairline. And I said, really? I do? Yeah, Fred? Yeah, you and me both get shiny foreheads, right?
Yes. I just thought it interesting that the disciples said these are the three characteristics that we need of a person to be appointed. And then in one fell swoop, Stephen's right there and you see all of those three things.
Yes.
Immediately.
Yes, you do. You're right. He's a man of good repute. He has a good reputation. He's full of the Spirit. He's faithful. And then also he's wise. We're about to see. He's gonna speak some very wise words as he responds to these false accusations. You're right. Good point. Good observation. We see all three of those characteristics in Stephen.
Full of the Holy Spirit.
Full of the Holy Spirit. Right. Exactly. All right. So, that's where we leave it. That's the end of the chapter. See, that's a short chapter. Let me make sure I got all of my points and notes in here. I think I did. Any questions or comments or thoughts or observations? Good comments from all of you.
What a great class today. I mean, yeah, this is
well, so, thank you.
This is so fascinating.
All right, so then next week we'll start in chapter 7. Chapter 7, the longer chapter, and we're going to see what happens next. Stay tuned until next week, right?
The rest of the story.
Yes. Yeah. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.